It's been a great worship so far, and we want to continue to honor our God by reading His Word. So let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. As Al mentioned, we are continuing our series in really the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then we're going to do a little bit of spot treatment throughout. But hopefully we got off to a great start and launched into it last week. We got an intro and kind of an overview of what we're going to be covering and learning Genesis, not as a lullaby that we could be numb to and we're so familiar with that we assume we know what the stories are about, but digging a little deeper and figuring out what it meant for them, the first listeners, so that we can figure out what it means for us. Before we get into the text today, we've been talking about sort of our collective origin story. I got a chance to go back to a place where I grew up, one of the places I grew up, and that is Syracuse, New York. And you didn't know? Some people are like, what? He's from Syracuse? No one knows Syracuse. We call it Sibericuse. It gets a little bit cold up there. 6 months of winter out of the year. It's basically Canada. It's where the Orange play, if you follow NCAA sports. And I was up there for a funeral of my childhood pastor. It was sad to lose him, but it was really good. It's that weird thing with funerals. You get reunited with people that you haven't seen in a long time, but for a sad reason. So we paid our tribute to Pastor Jackson, who I had shared about recently, just a few weeks ago. He was the one I broke his window, and he yelled at me, and then he helped me pick up the pieces. It was hard to lose him, but great to see the family. And so I had to take my wife through the city that I grew up in and show her like a little bit more insight into me and where, what I'm all about, my origins, right? And so, you know, we went by the old elementary school and we went by the old middle school. I was like, that's where I got beat up and that's where this happened. Those are the fields I used to play soccer in. This is where, you know, kind of the place, the circumstance, the people shaped who I am today. Showed her this hill. This hill is so meaningful to me. I had to take a little picture of it. To you, it looks like a little hill. Like, what's the big deal? So many memories of mine happened on that hill. This was like this tree right here. I call it my tree. It was like a little fort where the boys used to run away to and hang out in and do all kinds of stuff in. And we used to sled down that hill. And just some really, really good memories came flooding back as I'm taking her through memory lane. I went to see Grandma's old place. She's long past now, but it was good to see, you know, the old neighborhood where I used to be on Sundays, and then just seeing friends I grew up with and people that, you know, I forgot their names. I forgot who they were. And then you see their face and boom, oh, that's Rushan Cox or that's Lucinda or that, you know, it just hits you where all these memories come back and your mind has locked a place in the back of your head and it all comes out. And that's what was happening to me Friday at the wake and then driving back Saturday and talking about it. And as we study Genesis, this is where it linked up in my mind, especially these first couple chapters in the beginning. I'd like us all to take time, whether it's as we're going through it collectively or as you're reading it on your own or thinking about it throughout the week, to take time to remember your beginnings, your history, your story, your narrative, where you grew up, who shaped your life. I can't help but think about Acts 17 and 26 and 27. It says, God determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You know, how you grew up, good, bad, and ugly, was somehow part of God's plan to get you to this place right now. That he leveraged the words that were used, the pain that you went through, the people that you knew, the trauma that you experienced, the accolades that you got, the accomplishments, all of it, the exact places and times that you lived so that one day you'd reach out for him and be able to find him. I find that amazing. He's been with us every step of the way. He's been with us since the Genesis. And it's interesting because as I was there for that 24-hour period, my whole life growing up in those formative years kind of flashed before my eyes. And then on the drive home in the freezing sleet pouring down on I-87 outside of Binghamton, my life flashed before me again. And in the span of 30 minutes, my wife and I saw 8 cars either turned out, spun out, crashed, or completely overturned in the snow, in ditches, down hills. And it was scary. I mean, ambulances everywhere, police everywhere. We got to one, we were going like 25 miles an hour, just hoping we don't slide out. Everyone's trying to figure out how do we turn off. And it was coming down crazy, like sideways. We got rain down here, but it was like warmer. It was like 40, 50 degrees. Up there, 5 hours north, it was freezing. And so it was coming down, it was slush, and it was black ice, and it was all kinds of crazy. And one time, we got to a car that it looked like it had just overturned. People were parking and running into this ditch to pull them out of the smoking car. And we're enough, I mean, it was awesome to see people run to the rescue of what seemed like strangers. We called 911, they said, yes, we have people on their way. It was madness. And we were trying to decide, do we get off the road? Is it worse to get off because more of the plows have been on the main road and dropping salt? And maybe we get off, we'll roll off the off-ramp. We're trying to figure out, what do we do? And so we just kept going 25 miles an hour, just following the lead of other cars in front of us. Just when it came down and there's no visibility, you're just looking for those 2 red dots. That's all you have, you know? And I don't drive. I gave up driving when I moved to New York, and I love not driving. But we had to rent this car and go up north. So I hate it on top of all of this. And I'm like, God, if I ever get out of this alive, I don't ever want to drive again, please. But every about 20 miles or so south we would go, it would get warmer 1 degree. And so we started praying. 36, can I get a 36? Come on. You know, and God be with us. We were sending pins to people back in Syracuse for our location. Like, if we go off the road, you're the only one that knows where we are. You know, like if we lose cell phone, we don't know what was going on. And at one point, I thought, you know, maybe this is it. You ever get those moments?
Yep.
You're just like, I mean, some of us have had real near-death experiences. Some of us, like in this situation, you're not sure what's about to go down. And basically, at one moment, we started to fishtail. And, you know, we'd just seen these many cars just crashed out, crazy stuff. And I started to feel, you know, the back move. And I'm like, okay, I'm losing control. And the only thing that came out of my mouth was, ooh. And Arlene's like, oh, no. You always imagine the last moment, like, I love you, you know, or like, God. And I was just like, ooh. And we made it through, obviously. We're here, and it took a while, but we got here. And I just thought, you know, we get reminders sometimes about how precious and fragile life is. In Genesis 1, we learned about God's spirit, his breath, the ruach. We're going to have to say that. You know we do Hebrew here. So I want to hear everyone on the count of 3. When you say ruach, and I'll explain what it means in a minute, we need the chet sound in the back of the throat. It's guttural. Some spit might come out. All right, so just 1, 2, 3. Ruach. That's it. That's it. Ruach. Ruach. Actually, put your hand up by your mouth and just breathe on your hand a little bit. You might need a mint. That's not what I'm doing this for, but. Okay, that's the ruach. That's the spirit. That's the breath. That's in Genesis 1, it's the breath of God that animates life in the universe. And that's your breath. That's the same power that he transfers into us. It's our presence. It's our essence. It's what we're made of. It's what makes us alive. It's a gift. We're supposed to take care of that gift. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to skip into this right now. We were running out of time last time, so let's jump in now. As we talked about last week, we are touching upon the snowflake of the icicle of the tip of the iceberg of Genesis, right? Are you with me there? All right, we do not have what needs to be hours upon hours of Q&A and digestive, deliberate digging into this passage, into this text. So we're just going to do what we can and pull out some things that might be helpful for us. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. We'll stop there. So if you've noticed, we have a retelling of the creation story. Whereas chapter 1 gives us Creator God, Elohim, and all the universe, chapter 2 zooms in on humanity, Ish and Isha, man and woman. And humans are really cool. I hope you appreciate what you are, all right? God put a lot of forethought into our design. And one of the interesting things that I think we are is we're kind of like half earth creature and half divine creature. And literally, Adama, earth creature, that's where Adam comes from. That's where the name is derived in the Hebrew. But it's from this word in the Hebrew for dust, for earth. And it's interesting because we're from earth. We are made of earth, and to the earth we will return. So we are really grounded, pun intended, and this is where we're from. This is who we are. We're clay. We are part of the earth that God created. But he also gives us, with his ruach, the nefesh. We got to say that. Nefesh. And this has a lot of translations in the Hebrew that it means neck, but it also means life force. All right, like in Star Wars, like the force that exists throughout all the universe, that thing that you tap into that makes things happen, right? The nefesh is like the life force. It's the soul. It's that thing that goes on into eternity. So we are creatures, yes, of the earth, but we are also divinely made. We're a combination of the two. And you can see God's affinity for earth creatures back in chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But he says, you remember, he says, what does he say after each day? He says, and it was? Good. All right. But when he gets to mankind, when he gets to man and woman, he makes them male and female. He says they are very good. Very good. Something special about us. And we're not trying to get big heads about it. We're trying to understand God's opinion of us, the worth, the design that he thinks of us with. And there's also, we talked about this poetic structure that Genesis is written as a poem and a poetic story, this Hebrew structure, like if you were reading Shakespeare and you notice the iambic pentameter, or you notice that something rhymes. There's a lot of that happening in the Genesis narrative. And one of the things that we see is a chiasm. Remember what that was? For the letter chi in the Greek, it means X. It's when you have a structure of the poem kind of come down into a point or a climax, and then as it comes back, these things match up. So we matched up day 1 and day 4, day 2 and day 5. You know, we did all of these matching chiasms. There's another one, a little secret treasure in verse 26 of chapter 1. You can go back and look at there, but basically the writer is using the word created 7 times. And they're really neat. Whenever you see an odd number in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you want to look at what's the middle one. All right? So you've got 7, so what's the middle number? That took you a while. Odd numbers, right? You with me? Odd numbers have a middle point. Even numbers don't, right? 2 and 2, that makes 4. There's no middle. It's a space between 2 and 3, right? So 7, we've got a middle, right? There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So that 4, you look at the middle, and what is the word? What is the phrase? What are we looking at? Well, the middle is when he creates people. So again, he's pointing to this special creation that is us. Bask in that for a minute. You're very special. Whenever the world makes you not feel special, remember God made you special. And it's a lie from the world that you're not. Amen. So you can see God's affinity for us. But in this text, it's not all good. There's two not goods. There's two negatives in the garden. We didn't get any of that in chapter one. We're getting it now. What are they? Well, don't eat from the tree. Okay, that's a don't. That's a negative. Don't go over there. Don't eat from that tree. That's off limits. We'll get into more of that next week when Ross takes that on. We're going to really dive in. But today, I want to talk about the first one, that it basically, it's not good for man to be alone. Alone. So, man, ish, woman, isha, they're part of the same thing. I think about Dr. Seuss, thing one and thing two, okay? And, like, there's a couple of key differences, right, anatomically and so on, between men and women. I get that. But if alien creatures who had no similarity to us in form, like they're floating in a gaseous form, right? And they come down and they're like peering into our world. They're going to see you guys walking around like two people, like a man and a woman, but they're going to see what? Pants and a t-shirt. And they're going to go, look, they're all the same. You see what I'm saying? So there's from a perspective, a certain perspective, we are of the same thing, right? We are made similar. Now, the point of Genesis 2, really, and we're going to dive into it now, is relationship. It is partnership. It is togetherness. And it's great to see the first marriage here, but we're not going to be talking about marriage today. There's a broader message here. We are designed to be interdependent. That is a great word, interdependent. Some people are more used to the word independent or dependent. We're not talking about either one of those. We're talking about interdependent. Being able to be part of a team designed to work together. Think about God's charge in the beginning couple of chapters. Be fruitful, right? Grow into many. Think about Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many, right? Like the stars in the sky, started small, got bigger. 12 tribes of Jacob, 12 apostles later, to the 72, to the 100 and something, to the 5,000. It's about multitude. God himself is a multitude. Is he a singular entity? No, he's what? He's three. He's been building a team since the beginning. He thinks in team. He is team. He wants us to be team. Amen. I was so grateful I wasn't alone driving in the weather from Syracuse. And Arlene, you know, I'm going to out her a little bit here. Tell me if you're like her. You're not used to the car, but there's something about it, some nostalgia or some rhythm. It's easy to fall asleep when you're in a car. All right. Arlene is not alone. All right. So typically when we're doing long road trips, I am independent, all right? See what I'm saying? But when we're seeing cars all over the place, we were either praying or we were in silence. I mean, my hands were frozen, like just to the wheel, like, oh gosh. I gotta get home, you know? I was a little grateful the kids weren't with us. I was like, you know, if something happens, I was just like, God, please. It got really scary. And I was so grateful to have a partner there with me who did not fall asleep. I was like, can I get some of that water? And she was like, open up the water. All right. And I'm like, okay, I'm gonna leave one hand on the wheel. I'm just gonna very slightly turn my eye. I gotta keep my eyes on the road. I like missed a little bit. And it's okay because we're alive and we're gonna continue going. It's like we gotta work together, you know? At one point, it was silent for a while. I was like, what are you thinking about? She's like, the road. What are you thinking about? Me too. All right. So, no conversation. Just like, oh my gosh. Scary. So glad I wasn't alone. So glad that I wasn't alone growing up in Syracuse, that there were friends, that there were mentors, there were coaches, there were people that were around that actually cared about me. In the text, it says no suitable helper was found. Now, I know we say a dog is man's best friend, but no suitable helper was found. At that point, what was Adama? Adam was hanging out with the animals, right? And he was like, all right. So I don't know, he was testing partnership with all the animals, like trying to have conversations with you know, the pelican is like, I don't like a sense of humor. I don't know what it was. I can't explain it. It's a poem. It's a creation story. It helps us get into the perspective of what God was doing. But in the end, no suitable helper was found. What is suitable helper? Suitable helper is Azer Conegdo. Azer Conegdo. It even sounds cool, right? Like out of some kind of movie like Tron. Okay, let's all say it. Acer Kinecto. Say it again. It's fun. What does it sound like? Oh, like Kinecto. Like, all right. It doesn't mean that, but it's fun. There are two root words here, power and strength. All right? So, you know, we get into trouble sometimes with the translations and the high English, and we get like mate or meat, and things kind of move and devolve from maybe sometimes their original translation. So we'll try to resurrect the Hebrew here a little bit. So Azer, this specific word, is very powerful. It's used 21 times in the Old Testament, and the word is usually used to describe God. So 16 out of the 21 times, God is our helper. He's our strong shield. He's our savior. These are powerful words to describe Yahweh, God Almighty. This is also the word that is used to describe the suitable helper, the fit warrior, the friendship that sometimes calls each other out. I'm going to explain that a little bit more. He is God, Jehovah Azer, our strong helper all throughout the Psalms, 33, 70, 89, 115. I'll give you the list later. So when we think of Eve, we can't think of her as little quiet helper assistant in the background. Okay? We think of strong partner sent by God to be a teammate, to work the garden together, to exist, to coexist, to be a team, to be equals. Now, on the other hand, don't allow, whether you knew that already or not, to downgrade Adam in your mind either. Adam's awesome too. He's awesome. He's made strong as well. And he's so grateful and humble when Eve is made, right? What does he say? Bone of my bones. Now, sometimes we translate that a little differently, but really what he's saying is it's like family, like she's like one of us, like one of me, like that's something I'm familiar with. The whole two-leg thing, walking and talking. Yeah, I get that. I wasn't quite relating to the other animals. Now I'm getting it. These guys, this dream team, this is like Showtime Lakers, Destiny's Child. This is Pacino, De Niro, Scorsese. This is Marx Brothers. This is Denzel's Remember the Titans. Can I get an amen for loving it? The Rat Pack, A League of Their Own, The Three Stooges. This is Yahweh's vision for a world of little dream teams that would construct these tribal families that would spread across the earth. Azer Kinecto. It's also, Azer Kinecto, the help that opposes. Say what? Help that opposes. Why would you make someone that would oppose? Well, sometimes it's our best friends that are also the ones, sometimes the only ones, that speak the truth to us. You know what I'm talking about? And the rabbis would illustrate this concept of kinecto with two 2x4s standing up in a triangle, you know. And the idea is you need tension, oppositional tension, for them to stand together, pointing to Yahweh. And we need this in our relationships. We need some good old-fashioned opposing tension in love. In our relationships. Who are your Azer Kinectos? Your friends. If you made a list right now, what are their names? Are they just the default names that have always been on the list? Or are these the real, godly-minded friends for life who will oppose you when necessary? Now, I recorded a podcast with my friend Jonathan last week. He's doing this thing called Anger Masterclass, and he posts videos and does different counseling techniques for anger. And he asked me, can we do a podcast? Sure, never did it before. He's like, me neither. It'll be fun. It took us 45 minutes just to figure out how the machines and everything worked and sunk up. We eventually got to it. And one of our conversations was about harnessing the incredible Hulk that's inside of all of us, right? And so, like, you know, Hulk and Bruce Banner and, you know, like, by the end, they kind of figure out how to be one together, and we were talking about that concept, and it reminded me about a conflict that Jonathan and I had going to see the movie Endgame a couple of years ago, or last year, whenever it came out. And I was a little anxious. Anyone like to get to the movies early? Yeah. Keep your hand up if you like to get there early, even if you have reserved seats. It's the same people. Yeah, it's the same people. I get a little anxious. I'm excited. Yeah, I paid good money. I don't know how, but we were down south, and I paid $5 per ticket to go see Endgame opening night. Wow. Maybe that's just South Carolina prices. I don't know. But anyway, it was awesome. I don't know what you paid, but I paid less. And so excited. We had all the kids, all five, six. I don't know how many kids were there. It was like five kids in our car, and we went ahead, and then Jonathan and Carla came behind. And so we parked and we're like, you know, speed walk to the front of the theater. Like, let's go. I'm like, you know, let's go. And I'm like, where are they? And the kids are like, where are they? And it's like, you know, we got the movie, you know, it's a big movie. And it's, you know, they were reminding me, it's going to fill up, but we have reserved seats. I'm like, but I want to settle in. You know what I mean? I want to use the bathroom. Like, I want to settle in. And so anyway, they finally, I could see them park in the last row of the parking lot. And there's plenty of spots, you know, closer. And I'm wondering, is he messing with me? You know, like he knows me that well. And then it's like they're on a date. Like he comes around and opens, I can see from the distance. And that, you know, that's gentlemanly. You should, you know, that's good. But then it's like, what is going on? Like, we have a movie, let's go. So they get, but like maybe 20 feet away, and I just blurted out, taking your sweet time, huh? Wish I could put the ruach back where it came from, you know. And so he takes it in stride as he's walking up the steps, and he comes up next to me, and he kind of pulls my arm, and he says, are you being sarcastic right now? And I just looked at him. And he goes, we have reserved seats, right? I go, yeah. I guess I'm just excited. I said, I'm sorry. He goes, I forgive you. I love you. And he hugged me, and we went and saw the movie. Everyone needs a Jonathan Perkins. You got to have someone like that. You know what I'm talking about? That knows you and doesn't have to overreact to your overreaction, but can help you in the moment. We need these friendships. And friendships usually don't happen by osmosis. Usually got to be deliberate, intentional, because relationships are hard work. And New York City can be an interesting, ironic phenomenon where it's both crowded and lonely at the same time. Where you can be one of thousands in a building, feet away from someone else who's feeling like they're looking for the same thing you're looking for. Connection. Someone named Z, a single fellow, writes into a social blog after living in New York City for 8 months. He says, I have friends, I'm very busy, I have a lot of hobbies, but I still find myself missing that level of companionship. I found an interesting article that was featured on NBC, came out just a couple of weeks ago. Jillian Richardson writes, let's look at the numbers. The average person in the U.S. has only one close friend. According to a study published in the American Sociological Review, one in four people have no confidants at all. Zero. To make things worse, 75% of people say that they are unsatisfied with the friendships that they do have, according to a 2013 study. Meanwhile, religious service attendance is on the decline. All right, I was reading along, and I was searching for statistics and percentages and New York and loneliness and trying to read and just, okay, what's happening culturally, sociologically? I wasn't searching for anything about church. And I found it really fascinating that in the middle of this article about deep connection and loneliness is this little line right here. This is a completely secular article, and there was no explanation after it. And I'm like, what just happened? It almost took me by surprise because I'm often reading religious literature, but I had to go back like, what? What's going on? So I think even though we're in a highly secularized society, there's some innate sense that God and church are real answers to the real problems that we have. And it ekes out in different ways. I don't even know if she intended to put that there. Maybe just slipped through because it made sense. And by the way, less people are being spiritual. And part of spiritual communities Maybe that's part of the answer. We have the possibility of a safe haven community here where people actually care about the eternal destiny of your nephesh. Where are you going to end up? And it's so interesting too, because in verse 25, I'm going to keep referencing the passage here. In verse 25, it talks about being naked without shame. Nakedness was an absolute embarrassment in ancient Israel. You see big biblical scandals if there's a naked sighting, all right? Big news, so-and-so didn't have his blanket on while he was asleep, all right? So that's a big deal. But there's something innocent and pure about Eden. There's something about it's okay. It's not a problem. What changed? Well, sin. Shame gave birth or was birthed by sin. And it's interesting when you look at the word for naked, it's arom, but it also means to expose, or like almost like the way we use the word transparent. And there was nothing to hide because no wrong was done. Sin was the soil that shame took root in. And that's still true today. You know, our goal as good Azers is to live transparently. Amen. With clothing on. Amen. But spiritually, just, you know, making sure the literalists are taking note. Okay. But spiritually, transparent. Is that easy? No. It takes a lot of vulnerability. Isn't it amazing how popular vulnerability is these days? Right? I love all the TED Talks and the research and neuroscience that's backing up how powerful vulnerability is. I love that God was on that a long time. He designed us with that. Right, absolutely. Helping us to learn what that looks like. To do our part to make the church. That's why I say this is a potentially a place, a safe haven for transparency, because we have to do the work to make it so. To be open and unashamed. In that same article, Richardson writes this about herself. She says, like a lot of Americans, I was feeling lonely, and it wasn't because I was wasn't meeting enough people. It was because I wasn't in spaces that prioritized deep connection. And then she writes, I was feeling ashamed that I couldn't find deeper connections. What? I feel like Richardson was moved by God. Like, what? She's connecting these words and these concepts. Shame from not connecting. What is our created intent? To be interdependent. So naturally, we're going to feel off when we're not connected. Now, I know some of us, we're the introverted type, and I get that. We're all different types, but it still means we're designed to be relational. It might be more difficult, might have different things that help us in different ways. I get it. All relationship doesn't look the same. But it doesn't mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, the challenge today, as we close out and we take communion, is to engage. And to engage to give and not to get. Amen. Engage to give, not to get. You know, real relationships are transparent but not transactional. Okay. Unfortunately, transactional relationship has become the norm. I give you something, you give me something. All right? In our culture, someone pays for someone at a dinner and there's an expectation afterward. Someone takes you out, someone spends a lot of money, someone does something nice, there's a reciprocal, and this is very Roman, 2,000 years ago, that was their idea of charity until Jesus came along, really, but that you would give me something and I would give you something in return. We cannot live our relationships that way. So a couple of ideas. Roommates. Raise your hand if you have a roommate. And if you're married and your spouse lives with you, that means you have a roommate. Okay, siblings, right? Okay, a lot of us. Roommates, clean to make your place clean. Amen. Not to make your roommate feel guilty into cleaning. Now, if that is a byproduct of the action, that you clean because it's intrinsically right and you want a clean place and you're doing it because you want a clean place and that's it and you're not trying to put the guilt trip or anything, and then roommate sees the clean place and goes, ooh, I feel a little bit convicted. That's okay. But if your heart is like, scrub this so they'll know. And when they come home, you're on the ground. Oh, look how difficult, you don't do anything. Hey, how you doing? How was your day? How was work? That's not the way we live. It's not transactional. Okay, so roommates, let the motivation be because it's right, because it's from God, it's the way we're made. And yes, we can have great conversations with the roommate when they come home and say, hey, I'd really like for us to all be in this together. You know, the whole lesson today, teamwork, dream work. Can we both clean together? That's okay too, right? The tension that opposes. We're trying to point to God here. That's okay. Siblings, it's easy to compete. But when you compete, where exactly do you get? Whether it's competing for affection from parent or competing with each other to feel better about yourself or, oh, I have a higher salary or I do a more important job. Where does that get you? What it gets you is bitter insecurity. Remind yourself, why are we doing what we're doing? We can't live transactionally, competitively. Marrieds, we had a great talk with a few of the marrieds the other day about tenderness. Tenderness. It's not like a super popular word in the word tenderness, to be tender. And what we talked about is the idea of being kind, being gentle, being nice to one another. Not because you want something, because it's right and it's a harsh world out there. And it's important for us to have that as a goal. Students, most of them start tomorrow, by the way. Pray for our students, okay? All right. What happens is it's actually a terrible torture that schools put on them because they allow them a really long break and, you know, video games and movies and eating whatever they want. And then boom, all of a sudden they're writing papers again. So I really feel bad for them as they come back into the school session. So pray for them that they're able to ramp back in and be strong. Students, strive for good grades. To honor God and be excellent, right? Right? Yeah? We're with each other on that one? But be careful you don't miss the forest through the trees. Good grades make a terrible God. And often, a lot of us who are enslaved to that ideology, that continues into work. It doesn't make a very good God, not very rewarding. Be careful. Friends, old, new, be the friend you want your friend to be to you. Because oftentimes we call, we text, we remember their birthday, but we don't get the transactional reciprocity, and then we cop an attitude. But question yourself, why did you do it in the first place? So fall in love again with friendship for friendship's sake, to be the friend you want to be. Yes, you can have a great conversation with them. Hey, did you forget it was my birthday? Or, you know, I really like gifts, you know, or whatever. That's okay. Can have an honest conversation in love, but that stuff that starts to churn inside, that's what breaks the friendships, and sometimes without even a conversation. And I'll just say this, there's a lot more, but let's skip out to the end here. Everybody, I charge the church, go on dates. Everybody go on dates. What do I mean? I know, people are like, that is weird. What I mean by that is be with one another in the amazing city that we have. Yes, it's harsh. Yes, it can be very tempting. But when we go out together, all right, as believers, having clean fun, encouraging one another, laughing together, sharing our stories, our origins with one another, enjoying it, going home without regret and pure and before the witching hour at midnight and all that good stuff. Like, wow, what an inspired married couples, go on dates. Everyone, go on dates. You're 82 years old, go on a date, get out there, connect, all right? We do have some older folks and they're awesome. They're pillars in our congregation. And please don't make a distinction about encouragement dates and other dates because all dates should be encouraging. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, we'll talk more about that on Wednesday. Deal? Because there's a lot there to talk about. Engage to give. That's the point. Engage to give. Why do I want to build a friendship with this person? It's not what I can get out of it. It's what I can give. It's what I can offer. It's how I can encourage. Plug in whatever relationship that is, and that's true. Maybe today is an important time for you, after church and the fellowship, to set up a time with someone. Say, hey, you know, I wondered if we could just do a prayer together. Yeah. Or maybe, you know, it's been a while since we played basketball. You know, maybe we could shoot some hoops. You know, maybe it's today. And I want to caution those that are a little bit overeager. You're going to naturally look at your schedule and plot it in there before you even talk to someone, and then you're gonna say, hey, so we're gonna spend time every week now, right? It's gonna be so awesome. It's like, okay, but sometimes people are busy, sometimes, you know, they're connecting with others and it won't always work. And then, ooh, you get the rejection, like, oh man, but I wanted to hang out with them and someone else is hanging out with them. And I know it sounds trivial and like childish, but we are sometimes trivial and childish in our adult years, right? Okay. So be patient with one another. Be patient with yourself. But don't let that deter you from being a catalyst and setting up some times. You know, Jesus, he's the ultimate Azer. He's the ultimate friend. He loved unconditionally. He did the work deliberately. He was a strong helper, a warrior, a friend without conditions, willing to weep with those who are mourning, willing to be open, transparent, not transactional, even in the garden with his greatest temptations. And even in suffering, was giving from the cross, connecting John and Mother Mary. Let us, as we take the communion, consider how we all can be Azers like Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we are honored to be made in your image. Thank you, God, that you think we're special. Sometimes we don't feel special. But when we look into your word and we see that we are reflections of your essence, that you gave us the ruach and the nefesh and you brought us to life, you animated us and gave us characters and personalities and form, God, thank you for life. Thank you. It's fragile. Thank you for reminding us that we have to be deliberate with it. Father, I pray at this time that you would connect us as you did with the first men and women, that they were connected in tribe and in family and in friendship and in togetherness. Please bond us in that same way. Bring us together. Help us to love one another with that agape love, a selfless love, to be able to give and not consider about what we're trying to get in return. Father, we know you see our hearts. We pray at this time for our hearts. Please take away the bitterness, take away the competition and insecurity. Banish all that, Father, and fill us with love. Fill us with love like Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross and what it means to us. Help us to connect with that at this time. Jesus, our ultimate friend. We pray in his name. Amen.